The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for March is a giant poster of Luther's Small Catechism. It's perfect for display in your home, Christian day school, or Sunday school. You can browse before you buy at issuesetc.org, or you can purchase the Small Catechism giant poster by calling Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for March, the Small Catechism giant poster. The hymn, God Loved the World So That He Gave, based, of course, upon the very famous words of Christ in John chapter 3. Well, that is the gospel reading for this coming Sunday, which is going to be the fourth Sunday in Lent, if I'm not mistaken. And they do kind of stand out a little bit. Lent has that character of being more somber, a little more, some people might even say a little, since it's a repentance season, a little more oriented toward the law. Is that necessarily true, especially when we come across these beautiful words of gospel, as it's been called, the gospel in a nutshell, as the very gospel reading, when the preacher stops reading this gospel reading and he says, this is the gospel of the Lord, he can actually say that with a straight face this coming Sunday. Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. Live this Monday afternoon. It's March the 9th. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. It's our Looking Forward to Sunday Morning, God So Loved the World. According to the three-year lectionary, the three-year series of readings with Dr. Carl Fikencher here in the first hour of the program, in the second hour, part two of our weekly series with Pastor Paul McCain on the Large Catechism, we will finish the first commandment and some words, the interesting words that Luther has on what's called the appendix to the first commandment, and then we will move on to the second command with Pastor Paul McCain of Concordia Publishing House in hour two of Issues, Etc. Feel free to join us for the next 2 hours, 1-877-623-6943. Send us an email, talkback@issuesetc.org, a tweet at issuesetc. Our beloved on-demand listeners, feel free to use the Issues, Etc. comment line, 618-223-8382, 618-223-8382. Dr. Carl Fikencher joins us. He's professor of pastoral ministry and missions, teaching primarily in the area of preaching at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Dr. Fikencher, welcome back.
Thank you, Todd. Great to be here always.
These propers all kind of hang together very beautifully. This is one of those Sundays where everything fits like perfect puzzle pieces in a lot of ways. How does the general theme that the gospel sets here, the famous words of Jesus, John 3:16, how does it fit in the season of Lent?
Well, it does fit wonderfully. As you said, although Lent is a somber season, no question about that, that does not mean by any stretch of the imagination that it is without gospel. In fact, it is the somber events of Jesus' death on the cross that give us reason to rejoice. And so this week is very vivid, really, in letting us see Jesus on the cross, which, of course, is the overall element that we see again and again in Lent. And it is absolutely true that when we look to Jesus on the cross, then we have reason to say this is the gospel of the Lord, that we have something to celebrate. And so this is almost the quintessential kind of Lenten set of propers and readings this week.
Before we get to the gospel, you wanted to start with actually the Old Testament reading from Numbers chapter 21. Let's start there.
Yeah, okay. As you've already prepped us, John 3:16 is the verse in the gospel reading that certainly catches everyone's attention, holds everyone's attention, and holds all of these things together. It's also true that in the epistle lesson this day, we have another one of those quintessential passages, Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9 and verse 10 with it, such that there are such very, very rich and loaded passages in the propers of the day that we might simply camp out there. But I believe this week, in particular, the Old Testament lesson is a great example of how God gives us the richest of theology in picturesque ways. John 3:16, as a part of the gospel for the day, really it'll be John 3:14 through 21, and Ephesians 2:1 and 1 through 10 are so very, very dense and loaded and rich in their theology, it would be possible to look at those simply as wonderful doctrinal elements, even treatises, that while brilliantly loaded with richness, could go over the heads of some, could seem esoteric to others, but in fact, God has given us so much of Scripture in story. And what the stories in Scripture do is enable us to picture, to visualize the great theology. This particular week, when we start off with the Old Testament lesson, we'll see something, visualize something that will then be unpacked marvelously in the gospel reading and also in the epistle lesson of the day. So if you look at the Old Testament lesson first, Numbers chapter 21, verses 4 through 9, let's picture what's going on as I read. Then the Israelites set out from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the journey. The people spoke against God and Moses. "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this miserable food." That, of course, was the manna that God was giving them every day. "The Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. So the people came to Moses and said, 'We have sinned, because we have spoken against the Lord and you. Intercede with the Lord, that he may remove the serpents from us.' And Moses interceded for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Make a fiery serpent, and set it on a standard, and it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he will live.' And Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on the standard, and it came about that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked to the bronze serpent, he lived." See what I mean about this reading being so very, very visual. It's a story that many people know. It's not unfamiliar. It begins with the Israelites during their 40 years of wandering, and now actually nearing the end of those 40 years. They've been in the wilderness for a long time. And time again, they become dissatisfied with God's care, and they murmur against God again. God has actually been giving them free food every morning, manna that was delicious by all descriptions, but they decide they're tired of that. They're in the wilderness where water is hard to come by, although God has provided water for them again and again and again. And so once more, they murmur against God. And God, once more, responds to them in a way that is a necessary discipline. This time, though, it's particularly vivid. The Lord sent fiery serpents among the people. Serpents, snakes, are very visual in many of our minds. I can see those slithery snakes, and I don't care for them one bit. I can see myself out camping with my family in a tent and having snakes come from all directions slithering toward us, and it's a terrifying kind of scene. In this particular case, the snakes, our best indication is, were of a particularly dangerous kind that can still be traced today, such that when a person was bitten by one of those snakes, his life expectancy was short. And in fact, the reference to the fiery serpents probably, if the species that people have identified is correct, would indicate also an extremely painful bite. Not only was it poisonous and fatal, but it also was extremely hot and painful, as if a burning sensation that a person would experience before he died. So it's a terribly frightening kind of scene. The Israelites murmuring against God, we can see that. We've seen that again and again. We see the wilderness, and now we see those snakes. Now we see people being bitten, people crying out in pain, and people dying. And the people realize, of course, that this is because of their sin. They've been through this before with God, where he has disciplined them, and they realize that they've sinned against him again and again. So they come to Moses. They ask Moses to intercede with the Lord, to pray for them, to take care of the serpents. And Moses does that. He prays to the Lord, and the Lord has a wonderful and immediate answer. He tells Moses to take bronze, to make a metal serpent, put it up on a high pole somewhere in the camp where it could be visual from great distance where people could see it. And now when someone was bitten by one of those terrible snakes, they could look up to that bronze serpent up on the pole, and everyone who looked at it would be healed of his bites so that he would not die. I think many of us have seen Sunday school pictures of this, of Moses standing before a bronze serpent lifted up on a pole and people down the ground in pain but looking up and seeing that special deliverance from God. It's a very, very visual kind of scene, but here already is rich theology. It's hard to imagine a more vivid kind of expression of the total depravity in which we find ourselves. The Israelites being provided for by God day after day, being yet totally ungrateful and then therefore totally undeserving of God's help. He's helped them so much, and they still say it's not enough. They want something different. And then, of course, when the snakes bite, they die. So we see how very desperate really is our condition, pictured very vividly. But then we see God's grace, so very kind, so very generous, so very immediate. The people cry out to the Lord, and God does not say, well, you've made your bed, now lie in it, now suffer for a while. But immediately God tells Moses what to do to provide a deliverance for the people. And it is a deliverance that requires nothing of the people at all. They don't have to make amends for what they've done. They don't have to somehow even up the score with God before he provides for them. Everyone who simply looks to this brass serpent up on the pole lives. So it's a wonderful expression of faith, because it was believing that God would deliver through this bronze serpent that would cause a person to look up and take heart. It's a wonderful expression of how truly simple faith is, that faith isn't something we do. Faith isn't something that is measured as strong faith being better, as weak faith being somehow inferior. And yet, it's interesting, as the centuries went on, that this is even an example of how faith can be misunderstood. It is true that sometimes people begin to think that faith is something I do. If I have enough faith, then I'll be healed. If my faith is just the right way, then I'll have eternal life. As if somehow faith was more than just receiving what God has done, as if faith was somehow adding something to what God had done. The reference I make specifically is a number of centuries later, during the period of the divided kingdom in 2 Kings chapter 18, King Hezekiah, in some of his purifying of God's people Israel, actually has to destroy this bronze serpent, which had been kept then through those approximately seven centuries and had come to be an object of worship. The people were actually burning incense to this bronze serpent that Moses had made in the wilderness, as if somehow it was God, as if somehow it could provide for them in some way, taking something that was absolutely passive faith, simply believing that God had already done everything. They still managed to pervert it over time, as also very often we do pervert that understanding of faith into something that we do. So we've got a very vivid picture going on here in the Old Testament lesson, and we really do have embedded in this story the rich theology that the gospel reading and the epistle lesson will unpack for us.
Dr. Carl Fikencher is our guest. It's Monday afternoon, March the 9th. We're looking forward to Sunday morning in the three-year system of readings for Sunday morning. He's professor of pastoral ministry and missions, teaching primarily in the area of preaching at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Christ at the Center, The Justification of the Ungodly, A Contemporary View of Faith and Reason, The Holy Spirit in Christ. These are just some of the almost 30 essays included in Propter Christum, Christ at the Center. It's a new book of essays in honor of Issues Etc. regular guest, Pastor Daniel Preuss. Find out more and purchase Propter Christum at shop.logia.org. Propter Christum, Christ at the Center, shop.logia.org.
Steadfast Lutherans, people who believe that traditional Lutheran preaching, liturgy, and hymnody continue to deliver Christ crucified for sinners today. The Reformation attempted to return the Church's focus on what we do for God back to a focus on what God does for us, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. Some things never change. The gospel is still under attack from inside and outside the church. To see how Lutheran doctrine and practice preserve the gospel, visit steadfastlutherans.org.
Christ-centered, cross-focused, you're listening to Issues Etc.
What if we made it clear to the Sunday morning visitor that Jesus is actually present, forgiving sins? I've written the second part of my essay, Lord's Day, Lord's House, Lord's Supper, and you can read it in the latest Issues Etc. journal. Just click the red subscription button in the right-hand column at issuesetc.org. The Wittenberg Trail feature details Pastor Eric Rapp's journey from the New Age through Methodist Pietism to Confessional Lutheranism, the free online Issues Etc. journal.
Mount Zion Lutheran Church in Greenfield, Wisconsin, is a congregation of those gathered by the Spirit of the Lord around His saving Word and sacraments. At the center of our life together is the divine service of the risen Jesus, the Lamb of God who was slain, who takes away the sin of the world. If you are in the Milwaukee area, we invite you to share with us in our Lord's gifts of forgiveness and new life. Services are on Saturdays at 5 p.m. and Sundays at 9 a.m. For more information, visit our website at MountZionGreenfield.org.
Christ Jesus is the ground of faith, who was made flesh and suffered death. All then who trust in Him alone are built on this chief cornerstone.
The second stanza of the hymn, God Loved the World So That He Gave. Dr. Carl Fikencher is our guest on this Monday afternoon, our regular weekly series with him. Looking forward to Sunday morning, according to the three-year lectionary, coming up upon the gospel reading here for this coming Sunday, John chapter 3. And Dr. Fikencher, the Old Testament reading really laid the foundation. What it's often with kind of nutshell verses like John 3:16, they often suffer a little bit from being drawn out of their context, and the immediate context of Jesus' words there have exactly to do with what was happening back in Numbers 21, doesn't it?
That's exactly right. John chapter 3, which includes our gospel reading for the day, verses 14 through 21, is the extension of Jesus' dialogue with Nicodemus that also occurs elsewhere in the lectionary. Here it begins at verse 14, and here's the way that goes. Verse 14 of John chapter 3 and following. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that whoever believes in Him will have eternal life. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through Him. He who believes in Him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. So someone who reads the scriptures frequently will kind of notice that last portion in particular being very Johannine. In other words, it's very characteristic of the way John writes in many parts of his gospel, and certainly also in his epistles, especially the first epistle, 1 John, where he has some very, very loaded and dense theology in a number of repeated images. But this is an extension, as I said, of Jesus' dialogue with Nicodemus, and it is interesting that it begins verse 14, with the specific reference to our Old Testament lesson. A lot of different ways the Old Testament lesson points, or the Old Testament in general, points to the New Testament and specifically to Christ. There are many passages in Scripture where it's very easy to see that, yes, this is something in the Old Testament that's pointing specifically to some event in the New Testament. Others that are references that are also undoubtedly intended but aren't quite as transparent. There's a particular kind of relationship of Old Testament to New Testament that is called type and antitype. And that sounds perhaps a little strange, but what it means is that something in the Old Testament called a type is then fulfilled in the New Testament in something called an antitype. And I'm one who thinks there are an awful lot of those references throughout the Old Testament, one after another after another. But it's certainly true that in some situations, the New Testament actually confirms explicitly that something in the Old Testament was a type, with the thing in the New Testament being the antitype, or the fulfillment, the thing it was really pointing to. And this is certainly one of them. Again, the text says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up. Very explicitly, Jesus is telling us that what happened back in Numbers chapter 21 in our Old Testament lesson for this coming Sunday was a picturing of what would happen when Jesus, the Son of Man, would be lifted up. And of course, Jesus, the Son of Man, being lifted up, was being lifted up explicitly on the cross. With that kind of vivid image then in mind from our Old Testament lesson, think about what goes on here in the gospel reading, and see if we can perhaps picture it even more vividly. There is, again, in the gospel reading, some very stern law. For example, verse 19, this is the judgment, that the light, that would be Christ also, has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. Picture the Israelites in the Old Testament being cared for so graciously by God, being provided for day after day, but still complaining, still being unsatisfied with what God was giving them. How evil was that? Now picture in the first century, the Son of God coming into the world as the Savior to provide for every need of those first century people of God, and they were still dissatisfied, wanted something different, didn't want Jesus of Nazareth to be God's Son, the Savior. Picture us, the ones for whom Christ came 2,000 years ago, still today. How God so graciously provides for us so many, many things, physically, materially, and also the certainty of eternal life in the future. And yet, time and time and time again, we murmur against God. We're ungrateful toward God, just the way the Israelites were in the Old Testament lesson when they murmured in the wilderness. In fact, it's interesting to look back a little earlier in John chapter 3 when that dialogue between Jesus and Nicodemus is going on. Jesus says just how desperate the situation really is. He says to Nicodemus, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And that really reminds us just how total is our desperation, our helplessness. We're dead. We're dead, actually, in our sins. But then, just as God gave that gracious deliverance to the Israelites in the Old Testament, they did nothing for it. He simply provided the deliverance with that bronze serpent. Here now, God gives his Son to come and be lifted up. So much more gracious, because this is not just a matter of taking some metal and fashioning it in a certain way, which the people didn't do either. That was totally gracious to them. Here, God is suffering on the cross, lifted up for people to see, for all the sins of the entire world. Totally undeserved by people who are ungrateful, totally undeserving, God in his grace comes and becomes the one who will take all of those sins upon himself. And then we remember in the Old Testament lesson that it was those who looked up to the bronze serpent lifted up who were saved. That is, those who believed that God was giving them deliverance in that way. And, of course, that's so beautifully expressed here in our gospel lesson, that whoever believes in him will have eternal life, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Gave. There's that wonderful word of grace. Gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. There's that word of faith. Whoever believes. And it's so encompassing. Whoever believes. It's not whoever believes with a certain strength of faith. Whoever believes and does something in addition. It's not even someone who believes in such a way that his faith is itself something he's doing. It's so fully encompassing of all the world. God loved the whole world, gave his Son graciously, so that all the work of saving the entire world has been done. And we certainly picture the joy that the Israelites in the Old Testament would have experienced when they realized that pain in their body was relieved, that they were not going to die. The joy of seeing a loved one who'd been bitten by one of those serpents delivered from death. And here we see what that really pictured. Ultimately, that everyone who believes in Jesus lifted up on the cross has eternal life, is delivered not just from pain and suffering in this life, but delivered for all eternity, given life that never ends when the alternative was eternal death and eternal suffering in hell. It's such a magnificent picture that we see when we read these words of John 3:16 in light of the Bible story, the event of the Old Testament lesson, and see that serpent lifted up for all to see and believe.
Dr. Carl Fekencher is our guest. We're walking through the propers for this coming Sunday morning, according to the three-year lectionary on this Monday afternoon. He's professor of pastoral ministry and missions. He teaches primarily in the area of preaching at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. When we come back, another very familiar place, the first 10 verses of Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 2, there where we come by the words also, in a lot of ways, that gospel in a nutshell, this time from St. Paul, for by grace you have been saved through faith. We'll set it in its context, both of the other readings and of this coming Sunday, right after this. Chris Rosebrough talking about his presentation at this summer's Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference.
We're going to take a look at the ecclesiastical model employed by much of American evangelicalism today, especially as put forward by the seeker-driven movement. We're going to take a look at where this idea of a vision-casting leader comes from, what its main tenets are, and we're going to compare that so-called ecclesiastical office to the biblical office of pastor, to see if the two are actually synonymous and interchangeable, or if this concept of a vision-casting leader actually turns a pastor into a false prophet.
You can meet and hear Chris Rosebrough making the case against vision-casting leaders in the church June 19th and 20th at the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference in Collinsville, Illinois. For more information, visit issuesetc.org or call 618-223-8385. The Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference.
Did you know that Luther Academy has been providing continuing education for confessional Lutheran pastors and laypeople worldwide for more than 20 years? Luther Academy publishes Logia, the Confessional Lutheran Dogmatics series, and Luther Digest. Find out more about Luther Academy and sign up to receive their free email newsletter at lutheracademy.com, lutheracademy.com, and like them on Facebook, facebook.com/Luther Academy.
Do you wish your Lutheran school offered Latin, Greek, or logic? What about German or calculus? Right now, local Lutheran schools in two different states are utilizing Wittenberg Academy to expand their course offerings. Whether it's Latin for third graders or logic for seniors in high school, Wittenberg Academy can help. For your homeschooler or for your brick-and-mortar Lutheran school, we have solutions. To find out more, visit wittenbergacademy.org.
Grace, faith, scripture, and Christ alone. You're listening to Issues Etc.
we Lutherans were never aided by following along with some other tradition's theological priorities and catchphrases.
Issues Etc. regular guest, Pastor Heath Curtis, Coordinator for Stewardship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod on a Lutheran approach to stewardship.
Other folks are not approaching it from our good, solid Lutheran understanding of law and gospel and vocation. There's a place to talk about this in Christianity, and we have a way of talking about stewardship as Lutherans without ever using the word stewardship, if you like. I'm going to talk to you today about your vocation in your home, in your church, in your society, and how each one of these makes a claim on you, on your presence, on your support, on your prayers. That's how we should talk about this as Lutherans.
You'll find several stewardship resources at lcms.org/stewardship. lcms.org/stewardship.
God would not have the sinner die. His Son with saving grace is nigh. His Spirit in the Word declares how we in Christ.
The third stanza of the hymn, God Loved the World So That He Gave. Dr. Carl Fikencher is our guest. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. On this Monday afternoon, March the 9th, we're looking forward to this coming Sunday morning. Now, we've been through the gospel reading, very familiar, John chapter 3. We've been through the Old Testament reading, Numbers chapter 21, both of those connected historically and, as you say, by type and antitype. We always depend upon St. Paul to explain what may not be fully explained in the Old Testament or even in the narratives of the Gospels. Does he do so in the epistle for this coming Sunday?
Yes, very much so. And it really is explaining just the very same passages that we've seen. There is, as you mentioned in our opening, such a tight connection among all three of the lessons today. Ephesians 2, verses 1 and 10 is a magnificent doctrinal explanation, expounding on the event that Jesus is talking about when he talks about the Son of Man lifted up and the way that gift of God's grace would be received by faith. Well, that's what Paul unpacks here very explicitly in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Here's what Paul says. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. That's a powerful statement. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived. That's a strong statement too. We too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, so that we would walk in them. Those last three verses, 8, 9, and 10, are of course so very, very familiar. Again, they really make it the culmination of a very thorough theological discussion here. And it really does, in a remarkable way, mirror or explain theologically what we saw in the story in the Old Testament lesson, in which the gospel in a nutshell in the gospel reading laid out for us so wonderfully. It begins with that same kind of desperation. Paul says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins." Again, we think back to the Israelites and their ungratefulness and the fact that when the snake bit, they died. Here, St. Paul says it wasn't just a matter of being doomed to physical death, whether sooner or later. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. That says so much. It says, of course, that we were deserving of hell, and that was our ultimate destination had God not intervened. But it also says that we were totally helpless to do anything about it. This is a powerful passage when we think about those who would misunderstand what faith really is. So often, believing in Christ, faith in Christ Jesus that we've been talking about, is perverted, misunderstood, as if somehow we could help ourselves toward faith. And the most common expression of that I hear is to make a decision for Christ, decide for Christ, pray the sinner's prayer, do something that will invite Christ into your heart, ask Christ into your life. All of that is ruled out here entirely when St. Paul says you were dead in your trespasses and sins. It says, Jesus said to Nicodemus back in John chapter 3 that we noted a few minutes ago, unless you're born from above, unless God takes over and changes everything, there's not a chance that you could have eternal life. Because, in fact, by nature, we were totally opposed to God. We were those people that Jesus talked about in John chapter 3 that hated the light because our deeds were evil. We didn't want to come into the light. We would run away from the light so that our deeds would not be exposed. That's the way we were, dead in our trespasses and sins. A corpse can't raise itself. A corpse can't think. A corpse can't lift a finger. A corpse can't do anything to change the fact that he or she is still just a corpse. And Paul says this was borne out very evidently in all of our lives. We lived formerly in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and the mind. We think about the Israelites calling out for a different kind of food. We want something different. We want a different menu than you've been giving us. They're indulging their desires, wanting something else to eat, wanting something else physical, something else that their senses were crying out for. And therefore, St. Paul says here in Ephesians 2, verse 3, we were children of wrath, which again means that we had it coming. The snakes could have been crawling across, slithering across our front lawns, coming into our bedrooms and biting us in our sleep so that we would die. And we would have been totally deserving of that. We were children of wrath. We deserve precisely that kind of immediate punishment that we saw the Israelites receiving in the Old Testament lesson. It's the very thing that is deserved when, in the gospel reading, those who to whom the light comes instead hate the light, do not come into the light for fear their deeds will be exposed. That was our situation, children of wrath. But then God changed that, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. As God looked down at those ungrateful Israelites and said, yes, I will deliver. As the Son of Man came from heaven to earth to be himself lifted up on the cross, to take our punishment upon himself, God was gracious to us. For by grace you have been saved. This is not of ourselves. It's the gift of God. It's not the result of works. It's not the result of anything that we could ever do. And then how wonderfully we receive that gift, not by anything that we add to it. By grace you have been saved through faith. We've talked about this now at length. Faith is not something that we do. Faith is not a special quality in us that sets me apart from the next person. Faith is not something I could generate or even help myself toward by making a decision for Christ, by asking Jesus into my life. No, I was dead in my trespasses and sins. Faith is simply the absolutely passive gift that God gives to us. He gives it actively. We receive it totally passively, which simply believes that God has already done all the work. We believe that God's grace, by the Son of Man being lifted up on the cross, has done the entire job of saving us. So faith is nothing more than saying, I can't do anything, but it's all been done for me. And as a result of that, then, we have been raised up. I even like the way the epistle lesson picks up that imagery, because it really does take what we saw in the Old Testament lesson and what Jesus referred to in the gospel lesson and takes it to another level. We saw the bronze serpent lifted up in the wilderness. We saw the Son of Man, Jesus, lifted up on the cross. And the scriptures speak of that. Jesus talks about himself being lifted up as that being lifted up on the cross. But we also know that after Jesus' death on the cross and his resurrection, then he was also lifted up to the right hand of the Son of God, of the Heavenly Father, as the Son of God in heaven. And that's what St. Paul mentions here. He says, by grace you have been saved and raised up with him, this is verse 6, and seated, and God has seated us with him, with Christ, in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So as Christ has ascended to the right hand of the throne of God, as Christ is ruling over all things, so also now we have been raised up, lifted up in a different way. With the Son of Man being lifted up on the cross to suffer for the sins of the world, now we are raised up, lifted up to be with him in heaven, where it's no longer a matter of suffering, and in fact, it's something where we won't even look anymore in faith. We will instead see what Christ has done for us in person. We will see him face to face in his glory in the heavenly places. It's a magnificent job St. Paul does, really, of taking the theology that Christ has taught and explaining it to us. And again, when we look back at the Old Testament lesson and see it in terms of story, we can now picture something extremely vivid. We can see that we have something here that points to total helplessness as the Israelites in the wilderness, to magnificent grace, God on the cross, and received in a way that is totally free simply by believing it. Todd, all of this I put together in this sentence to summarize what we've seen in the lessons, and this is my theme for the week. I say this, pictured by the serpent lifted up in the wilderness, the Son of Man lifted up on the cross is the ultimate act of grace that saves the dead who look to him in faith. You've got God's grace. You have to receive by faith, and all of it is by Jesus, the Son of Man, being lifted up on the cross and pictured as he was in the Old Testament lesson for even those people 1,400 years before Christ to see and believe.
We will pick up that very theme with Dr. Carl Fakencher on the other side of the break as we look forward to Sunday morning, seeing how that theme of Christ pictured in the Old Testament, lifted up on the cross for the salvation of those who have been dead in their trespasses and sins, through faith in the rest of the propers of this coming Sunday morning. Stay tuned.
Those beautiful notes were just the beginning of We Praise You and Acknowledge You, O God, Concordia Publishing House's debut CD collection from Pastor Stephen Starkey, one of the most significant Lutheran hymn writers of our time. For a limited time, save 10% when you use promotional code URA. Simply visit cph.org today. Lutheran thought, Lutheran substance, Lutheran music, brought to you by Concordia Publishing House.
The substitute organist service has been a great blessing for our worship life here at Christ the King Lutheran in Riverview, Florida.
Pastor Kevin Yoakum on the substitute organist service.
Now our organ plays rich liturgical music every single Sunday, and it's very affordable. You pick the hymns, you pick the liturgies. It's very simple. Just know when to push play.
You can find out more about the substitute organist service at churchmusicsolutions.com. churchmusicsolutions.com.
The cross is our theology. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Listen to the best of the church's music for the season of Lent at LutheranPublicRadio.org. Sacred music for the season of Lent, LutheranPublicRadio.org.
Trinity Orchard Farm is settled between two rivers showing the way to the water of life. For worship that is reverent, relevant, and refreshing like pure water, or for excellent education in a unique setting, check out our church and school. We're just 5 miles north of Highway 370 on Highway 94 in St. Charles County. Visit us on the web at trinityorchardfarm.com. That's trinityorchardfarm.com. Our phone number is 636-250-3350.
Fourth stanza of the hymn, God Loved the World So That He Gave. We're going through the Sunday morning propers for this coming Sunday. Looking forward to Sunday morning with Dr. Carl Fikencher on this Monday afternoon, March the 9th. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues, Etc. One of the things that Dr. Fikencher mentioned before the break, that great reading from Ephesians chapter 2, where the Apostle Paul reminds us that we are God's workmanship created for good works in Christ Jesus that God prepared for us to do beforehand that we should walk in them. One of those, well, all of those good works take place within our vocation. There are various callings where God puts us in our daily life. We are called to be the servant of our neighbors and the stewards of God's good gifts. And that emphasis on vocation is what makes LCMS stewardship unique. It doesn't just talk about dollars and cents. It certainly talks about that because that's part of our vocation and our stewardship as well. But it talks about the whole approach to the Christian life in the context of your Christian vocations that God has given you. You can find out more about LCMS stewardship and that unique emphasis at lcms.org/stewardship, lcms.org/stewardship. Dr. Fikencher, the theme that you laid out before, Jesus pictured in the Old Testament here, lifted up so that those who are dead in trespasses and sins might be saved by grace through faith. Where do we find that emphasis in the other propers of this coming Sunday?
Yes, very clearly, really, and you've laid it out very well. It does come through in the other propers. Because they're all tied to the point that we've been making all the way through here. And I think, again, if we kind of picture that scene in the Old Testament lesson and listen to the propers throughout the worship service, we'll pick this up an awful lot. For example, in the intro for this coming Sunday, this is based on Psalm 27 selected verses. It begins, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" There's wonderful grace there. But specifically, it says a little bit down, the psalmist looks forward to, as he says, to dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in the temple. I like that visualizing, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. We see in the Old Testament lesson and likewise in the Gospel reading, the serpent lifted up, the Son of Man lifted up on the cross, and those who look to him in faith are those who receive the blessing of it. We might not think of Jesus lifted up on the cross as the beauty of the Lord upon which we would gaze. We might want to avert our eyes instead. But the truth is, God comes to us and says, "This is my greatest glory, this is my greatest beauty." For God to be glorious, for God to be beautiful, if he so desired, is no great trick. But for God, who has all glory and really is the maker of all that is beautiful, to humble himself, to be bruised and beaten, to be bloodied, to be lifted up on that cross in helplessness, in a way that looks so ugly that people would avert their eyes, that really is God's greatest beauty. And we do gaze upon that with great joy. And then likewise, in the intro, just a little bit later, it says, "He will lift me up high upon a rock." It's the same thing we saw also in St. Paul's words in the epistle lesson about how we would also be lifted up with him. As Christ was lifted up in great suffering, now we are lifted up in wonderful, wonderful glory. And so the intro, it very nicely picks up that imagery of seeing, of gazing at that which is lifted up. The collect, you know, that's the prayer that collects the major thoughts of the day, and it points it out very simply when we talk about God's grace, totally undeserved, but so very, very generous. It begins this way, "Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, your mercies are new every morning, and though we deserve only punishment, you receive us as your children and provide for all our needs of body and soul." Dead in our trespasses and sins, yes. Children of wrath, yes. Deserving only punishment, absolutely. yet he receives us not as children of wrath, but as his dear children, for whom he provides the way a gracious father provides for his dear children. I've enjoyed, Todd, if I may go on to mention a bit about that hymn of the day. I've enjoyed listening to that. I like the way you give that hymn of the day to us each of these programs, because the hymn of the day always has such beautiful ways of expressing what is going on in the lessons. This certainly is one where that's very clear. God loved the world so that he gave. The hymn that we've been hearing, the first stanza is very much a paraphrase of John 3:16. God loved the world so that he gave his only son, the lost, to save, that all who would in him believe should everlasting life receive. It's a very, very clear paraphrase of that wonderful verse from Scripture. And then the next verses unpack this in further detail. Stanza 2, Christ Jesus is the ground of faith. That's such an important thing to remember based on our discussion about what faith really is. Faith isn't something in which we take pride. Faith isn't something that we do. But faith is based on its object, and Christ Jesus is the ground of faith. Jesus lifted up on the cross is that in which we trust. It's that in which we believe. The power is not in our faith, but the power is certainly in the object of faith, Christ Jesus, the ground of faith. And then stanza 3, God would not have the sinner die. We've seen how helpless we were. There's that desperate need again. But his Son, with saving grace, is nigh. God's grace that we receive simply through faith, we've seen that again and again and again throughout our lessons this day. Todd, you know, it's interesting. You asked at the very beginning of the program about how the lessons for this day and all the propers fit into the season of Lent, and that is brought out very nicely by the last of the propers I'd like to touch on, the gradual. We've observed in the past that the gradual is the summary for the entire season. Usually in most seasons of the church year, there's just one gradual that goes throughout that entire season, and certainly in the season of Lent, we have a wonderful summary of what Lent is about, and listen now, in light of what we've said, to how the summary of the season, the gradual, is picked up in the lessons of this day. Here's the gradual from Hebrews 12, verse 2. O come, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and was seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Fix our eyes. There, look to him in faith, as the Israelites did to the brass serpent, as we look to Jesus on the cross. He is the founder and perfecter of our faith. Faith isn't about us. Faith is about the object of our faith, about Christ Jesus, the one who gave us that faith, the one who perfects the faith, the one the faith is in. And, of course, it's all in what he did in enduring the cross, despising the shame. It really is all about the cross.
I got a question in that very vein with about a minute to respond, if you would. How would you respond to someone who says that Lutherans, you just overemphasize the work of Christ on the cross? About a minute to respond, Dr. Fikancher.
Well, the first place I would certainly go, and with many minutes I could answer at great length, but in a nutshell in this case, think of what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 2, you know? All that time, a year and a half that he'd been in Corinth as a missionary there, now he's beginning to write a magnificent letter to the Corinthians. It goes 16 chapters and covers a wide variety of crucial subjects. But how does he encapsulate everything that he did in a year and a half of mission work and in 16 chapters of his letter? He says, "When I was with you, I determined to know nothing among you but Jesus Christ and him crucified." See, if people think that we're spending too much time on Christ crucified, they're missing the significance of that very thing. Christ crucified isn't one of the teachings of Scripture. Christ crucified is what reconciled us to God. It's what took away the sin that would have separated us from God forever, so that there would have been no conversation with God, no conversation about God, no blessings from God, no guidance from God, no God as our Father. There would be nothing that we would that we would engage in discussing at all in the Christian faith if not Jesus reconciling us to God by his death on the cross. So every word of Scripture that we look at from Genesis to Revelation is always, in fact, an explication, a development of what Jesus did on the cross. And so it's very fitting that we would take the conversations about the book of Numbers or the book of Ephesians back to the cross and see how that really is the point.
Dr. Carl Fikencher is professor of pastoral ministry and missions, teaching primarily in the area of preaching at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Dr. Fikencher, it's always a pleasure. I look forward to next week's conversation.
So do I.
When we come back in hour two of Issues, Etc. on this Monday afternoon, part two of our weekly series with Pastor Paul McCain of Concordia Publishing House, we'll be talking about Luther's Large Catechism. We'll be finishing up some final thoughts from Luther on what he calls the appendix to the first commandment. I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity upon those generations that hate me. We'll talk a little bit about that, and then we'll move on to the second commandment with Pastor Paul McCain in Hour 2 of Issues, Etc. The Christian, if he leaves the cross behind, if he strays far from the cross, what does he incur? Well, out from under the shadow of the cross, there's nothing but God's judgment for sinners. There's nothing but death. Our only life is in the death of Jesus Christ. Our only hope is in his resurrection from the dead. So we never leave the foot of the cross in our teaching, our preaching, our singing, our praying. Sunday after Sunday, Christ returns to us to bring that, the work that he did for us on the cross, to us sinners for our forgiveness. I'm Todd Wilkin. Hour two of Issues, Etc. in just 5 minutes.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.